Good morning. My name is Rick Hutton. I'm one of the pastors here. I work mainly with our middle school and high school students. And as a person who grew up in the north, it's very nice to see people braving the elements to be with us this morning. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 14 through 30. You can read in your Bibles, or you can follow along in the worship guide on page 12. But as we prepare to hear from God's word, will you please join me in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for this time we have to be together this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for your word to us. We thank you that your word is living and active and just as powerful and relevant today as it was when it was first written. And we ask now, Lord God, that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying, that you would give us hearts to respond to it. And I ask, Lord Jesus, that you would please keep me out of your way. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Hear God's word from Luke chapter 4. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off of the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. This is the word of the Lord. Now, unless you've been living under a rock for the last few months, it is very likely that you have heard this buzz about Star Wars. And I cannot say that I am more thrilled about it. I am so excited about the new movie. And really, just I love the Star Wars franchise. I put up with the prequels, and I've enjoyed the first movie. I've only seen it once, so I can't say that I love it, but I do believe that love will come. But I can say I love the original trilogy. And I know I'm not alone in my love for those movies. And I think one reason so many people love those movies, and it's something I've talked about from the pulpit before, is this idea of seeing characters move from who they were to becoming who they are supposed to be. I mean, if we think about it, Luke Skywalker moves from being a whiny farm boy on some backwater planet to being a whiny Jedi, one of the most powerful people in the galaxy. He discovers that as a Jedi, he is being who he is supposed to be. And he moves then with confidence, doing what he is supposed to do, no matter how challenging it is. He's discovered his identity, and this resonates with us because we're trying to discover who we are. I see that week in and week out with the teenagers that I work with. But that's true for all of us, not just our students here. Every one of us is figuring out who we are as our world and our life changes around us. Family changes, jobs change, retirement brings a whole new set of parts of our lives. And there are so many other changes going on in our midst that we need to know who it is we are and who our identity is tied up in, what our identity may be tied up in even. And as we've been studying the Gospel of Luke over the past few weeks, we've been focusing on the identity of Jesus. Not that Jesus needs to figure out who he is, but that we can know who he is And we see this in light of what he has done and what people have said about him. Already, up to this point, we've had people making proclamations about who Jesus is. The angels have proclaimed him as the Son of God. They've proclaimed him as the Savior and Messiah for the world. Simeon in the temple when Jesus was 8 days old says that Jesus is a light to the Gentiles. And John the Baptist proclaims Jesus as Lord. Even Satan kind of insinuated that Jesus was the Son of God. We saw that last week, although that was in a temptation and more of a challenge. But all of these declarations help us see and understand more the identity of who Jesus is. And our passage today is unique now in that we have, for the first time, Jesus making a public declaration of who he is and what he's been sent to do. And he does this at the very start of his public ministry. And as his public ministry unfolds, we'll see more and more clearly who he is and what he's been sent to do. But even in this passage today, we see Jesus is very clear about who he is and what he's been sent to do. And as he reads this scripture and expounds upon it, he is proclaiming himself to be the liberator of the oppressed and the poor. Now, for some of us, this title might fall flat because we don't really consider ourselves to be poor. Maybe we don't think of ourselves as being oppressed, and that's fair. We live in the United States. That puts us at least in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the world. We have freedoms and rights that other people around the globe don't have, and it doesn't really seem like we have these overly oppressive powers at work in our lives. So does that mean then that Jesus didn't come for us? Well, as we think about Jesus as liberator of the oppressed and the poor, we can think about three questions. Who did Jesus come for? What did he come to do? And how do we respond to Jesus as our liberator in these things? Who did Jesus come for? In verses 14 and 15, we have the very beginning of what's been going on, giving us some background. Jesus has been teaching already in synagogues around his area, and he's building up a reputation. People are enjoying what he's hearing. He's saying great things. And so people are beginning to follow him. And so as he moves to his hometown, he's already got a reputation built up. And so people are going to be anxious to hear what he says. They want to see their hometown boy coming home to preach. And what usually happened then in the synagogues was people would gather together. There would be a reading from the Torah and other scriptures. And then there would be a person who would expound upon those passages. Jesus was the one who was going to be preaching that day, and he chose himself to read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And so Jesus reads this passage, and then he sits down. Now, this wasn't Jesus saying, I'm done, this is it. This was actually the way things were done. In Jesus' time in the synagogue, the congregation stood and the preacher sat. And in the third sermon of the morning, I am very much in favor of that kind of worship. But Jesus sits down, and then everyone is looking at him. They're looking at him because he has chosen a passage that was about Israel being freed from their exile. It was a passage that the people understood as one that was going to proclaim the ushering in of God's new movement in the world. It was a proclamation of the Messiah coming. And so as Jesus read that scripture, these people are building up in anticipation and excitement, saying, yes, this is the message we want. And Jesus says then, today this scripture is fulfilled. Now just think about that for a second. If I were to climb up into the pulpit and read a passage of scripture and tell you that I was the fulfillment of that scripture, I hope there would be objection from the floor. I hope somebody would come up and pull me out of the pulpit, because that is just not what I should be doing. But we see in the scriptures here that the people loved what he said. They spoke highly of him. They loved it, and probably not because it was the shortest sermon they've ever heard. They loved it first and foremost, again, because Jesus was a hometown boy who was coming home and showing that he was doing great things. I mean, think about it. Why are there so many Seattle Seahawks fans in Richmond? Because Russell Wilson played football just down the road from us and has made good as an NFL quarterback. It's the same thing. We love our hometown heroes who are doing great things. But secondly, and probably a bigger part of it, was the people who were hearing this message thought that it was clearly about them and only them. It was a hometown boy preaching to his hometown. And really, they had some right to understand things that way. The Jews in that time were oppressed by Rome. Rome had a heavy hand on them with taxes and just making life difficult in so many ways. They were thinking that they were the oppressed. They were the prisoner. They needed to be set free. And they were also people who were there in the synagogue. They were good, faithful Jews doing what Jews were supposed to do. And so they were the people that God would certainly come for because they were doing the right thing in the midst of this difficult life of oppression and captivity. Now Luke tells us then that Jesus goes on and expounds a little bit more on his original message because he knew what was going on in their heads and in their hearts. And anytime in Scripture Jesus does that, when he speaks to unspoken thoughts or heart conditions, he's going to speak a word of correction or rebuke. And he does this through the story of the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian. And as he unfolds these stories, we see that Jesus is saying, hey, look, I did not come just for the Jews. I came for Gentiles as well. I've come for other people. And the people listening to Jesus are hearing him say, I've come for the wrong people. The people Jesus said he was coming for, the congregation was going, wait a second, no, you can't come for them. You've come for us. And Jesus was even going as far as to say, I actually haven't come for my hometown people. I have come for others. But if Jesus' hometown people then weren't the poor and oppressed, who are the poor and oppressed? Who did he come for? Well, in Elijah's time, there was great famine, and everyone suffered, the Gentiles and the Jews alike. And this widow in Zarephath, she was one of those people who was suffering. But people then, especially Israelites, would not have included her in someone that God should be caring too much about because she was a Gentile. She was a woman. She was a widow. She was economically poor. And in that time, there was not a whole lot worse of a position you could be in. But God's grace came to her, even when so many in Israel had the same exact needs. And Naaman the Syrian, God's grace came to him, even though he was a Gentile. He was a commander of the army of Aram, which was a nation that was sometimes at odds with Israel. And he was wealthy, but he was unclean because of a skin disease that he had. And many in Israel had that same kind of disease. They all had leprosy, but Elisha went only to him. Why did Jesus tell these stories? To demonstrate who it was he came for. He came for the poor and oppressed, who are poor and oppressed spiritually. He came for the outsiders, the ones who recognize they have nothing and all that they do have comes to them by grace. Being a Gentile didn't matter. It was simply that these people recognized they were not worthy to come before the Lord or even have what they had. And they realized, too, that they were not only not worthy of God's love, they were actually worthy of his condemnation. They were the spiritually poor. Jesus comes to proclaim good news to the spiritually poor and only to the spiritually poor. Their economic situation had nothing to do with being free. Naaman was wealthy. The widow was poor. Although we do need to stop and think that the global church is primarily a poor church. And perhaps that's because the people who are poor, they're more able to see their inability to earn their salvation through hard work because their hard work has yielded them so little in material ways. Whereas we in the affluent West, we don't truly understand our spiritual poverty often because we think that we've somehow earned our salvation the way we've earned what we think we have. So how do we know then if we are spiritually poor? It begins with checking our attitude towards God. I mean, do we come here on Sunday morning? Do we go to Sunday school? Do we do works of charity? Do we try to be good people to pad our spiritual resume? Do we do our personal devotions and pray each day so that God will give us a day that we want, that we'll get the things that we think we deserve? I have to admit that I find myself thinking that way. Not every day, not all the time. But I do think that because I've been faithful to God in doing these things and checking off a list, that God should give me what I want. While I don't think this way all the time, I do have to acknowledge that it's easy to fall into that mindset. And we live in a world and in a culture that emphasizes work hard and get what you want. And so when we find ourselves thinking this way, we realize that we're not accepting our spiritual poverty. We're actually thinking we're spiritually rich. and then that God should be following us and that God owes us something. But the reality is none of us are spiritually rich. And God doesn't need us to make him look good. All of us are spiritually poor, but we don't recognize it when we think that we're rich or we want to be rich and try hard to be that way. But truly, the only way we can be spiritually rich is to recognize our spiritual poverty. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." We are spiritually poor, and when we recognize that, we see how Jesus has come for us, and through him, then we become spiritually rich. So what did Jesus come to do then? If he came to free the spiritually poor, what did he come to do? He came to liberate us. He came to free us from the blindness that has kept us from seeing our spiritual poverty. And there's so much more to that. We can see later on in Luke chapter 7 that John the Baptist is in prison. And so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Hey, are you the Messiah or should we be looking for somebody else? Because it seems like things aren't going exactly the way I thought they would." And Jesus tells John's disciples to report this to him: "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So in our passage this morning and in Luke 7, we see Jesus coming for the spiritually poor, meeting their spiritual needs, but he also is meeting their physical needs. And through Jesus, as people's physical needs are met, their spiritual needs are met as well. And that's true for the blind, for the lepers, for the lame, and that's true for us too. When the blind get their sight back, they see the world like they couldn't have before. But they also get this sense of the reality of God and how great he is. We could have 20/20 vision, but when we truly experience God, we see things in a completely new way. Our spiritual blindness has been taken away. We see the way that God desires us to see. And when the leper was cleansed, he was then able to physically go into places that he had not been able to go to before because of his disease. Spiritually then, when we're cleansed of our unacceptable condition before God, that's done for us by his grace. We're covered and cleansed by that unwarranted and unmerited grace that God so graciously gives us. And the lame who are struggling to move throughout their lives, having a difficult time making ends meet because they could not do any kind of work, when they're healed, they can move and live in fullness again. And spiritually then, when we are healed in that way, we're no longer hindered by chasing after meaningless things that will only end up hurting us. And we're set free to live as God's daughters and sons, finding our life and meaning in him. And so when Jesus quotes Isaiah in this chapter here, the prisoner that he talks about is the person who's held captive in broken and corrupt systems. And he's saying they'll be set free. And we're set free too, spiritually, from the bondage of sin and death. We're not a prisoner to that anymore. We're set free by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. And when Jesus talks about the oppressed being set free, he means that those who are oppressed by injustice at the hands of human powers that are outside of their control, that they will be set free. They'll be taken out of that oppression by and in the name of Jesus. And also those who are oppressed by sin and addiction will be released from that. When Jesus liberates his people, he frees them from physical and economic poverty and oppression, as well as emotional and spiritual oppression. And as he does this, he proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. And what he's talking about here is a reference back to the Old Testament. It's referring to the year of Jubilee, which was something that was supposed to happen every 50 years, where God had declared a Sabbath year. And so what that would mean is that all debts would be forgiven. Land would be returned back to its original owner. Slaves would be set free. And even the land itself would be given a Sabbath. And there would be no sowing and no reaping on that land. I would encourage you to read Leviticus 25, which unpacks more of what the year of Jubilee entails. We don't have time to get into that now. But we can say that the year of Jubilee, what Jesus is proclaiming here, is a year of God's grace. Because everyone would have only what God would provide. And he promised that he would provide for all they need. With Jesus, that is true for us as well. No one earned anything in the year of Jubilee. It was all given to them as a gift. None of us earns the grace of God. It is given to us as a gift. And as Jesus proclaims this, he's furthering that he's the liberator of the oppressed and the poor as he meets both their physical and spiritual needs. So Jesus came for the spiritually poor. He came for us. He came to liberate us and proclaim a year of the Lord's favor. So how do we respond to that? When I was a senior in high school, my brother and I both were on the track team. And we enjoyed running together and sometimes competing together, but also working together as relay partners and whatnot. And as a senior, I was one of the captains on the team that year, and I was also actually the fastest quarter miler on our team. Now, I'm not bragging about that. Being the fastest quarter miler on my high school track team was being a very small fish in a tiny, minuscule, absolutely hard-to-see pond. But needless to say, I still thought kind of highly of myself. So at the end of the year banquet, my track coach was giving out the varsity letters and awards and really just complimenting the people on the team who, through their abilities and attitudes, had done good things for the team. And he was going on about Hutton, which is what he called me. And he was saying nice things about effort and some of the meets we had run in and relays and all of that. And as he was getting ready to present the letter, I was already two or three steps towards the podium, and he called my brother's name. Now, it sounded like it was about me, but it wasn't about me at all. And I was very embarrassed. I didn't like being humiliated like that, if you will. And so to cover up, I made a few smart aleck comments about my coach, and it wasn't my proudest moment. I responded poorly to something I thought was about me that turns out it wasn't. And on a much larger scale, that's what we see happening in our passage this morning. We see a response from the people to Jesus as liberator that sets up one of the two ways we can respond. The people Jesus was preaching to responded with hostility and anger. They rebelled against God's grace and liberation. And they even attempted to kill Jesus. But it wasn't yet Jesus' time to die. But we do know that his time was coming. And as Jesus continues his public ministry, we'll see him set his face towards Jerusalem, the place where his time to die would come. It wasn't his time yet, but it didn't stop the people from trying to kill him. And they wanted to kill him because he was giving them a message they did not want to hear. Tim Keller says that the message they wanted was of a Messiah with a sword in his hand. But instead, they got the message of a Messiah with nails in his hands. In order to set the oppressed free, Jesus had to die. Oppression exists in this world because it's broken, because we're broken. Sin's made everything not the way it's supposed to be. People are blind. People are starving. People are trafficked. They're caught in different kinds of addictions to porn, drugs, alcohol, achievement, accolades, and so many other things. People are caught in bigoted opinions and fears based not on truth, but based on things we see on television and hear on the radio. People are trapped by their anxieties and struggles with things that are out of their control. We are all trapped and oppressed by our sin and because of our sin. And we can only be set free through Jesus. That's true for people who look, think, act, and vote like us. That's true for people who look, think, act, and vote differently than us. When it comes to sin, we are all equally guilty. But this also means that when it comes to grace, we are all equally needy. And God, in his great abundance, pours out his grace equally to all of us. No matter of where we are physically, financially, emotionally, once we understand and come under the power of God's grace in Jesus, we're set free from the bondage of sin. And this can lead to a second and much better response. If the first response is one of hostility, the second one is one of yielding to God, giving ourselves to him. We do this in response to what he's given us. Now, I realize grace in Jesus is something that we're never going to fully comprehend in this time, in this life. But when we understand it, even just a little bit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will want to give ourselves over to him. And we give ourselves to him not to pay back a debt that we owe, like we owe God something and we need to make it up. But instead, we give it out of the overflow of gratitude from our hearts. When we recognize that we're spiritually poor, we know we have nothing to give, and that all we have is already from God. So giving everything back to Him is the least we can do. And we can join God's mission, caring for the blind, caring for the prisoner, caring for the oppressed. And actually, as we study Luke in the coming weeks, we'll see that those who recognize their spiritual poverty and come to God through grace, they go on, and by God's power, they continue on the mission of God, and they work to be liberators of the poor and the oppressed. Jesus is the liberator of the poor. He's our liberator. He liberates the spiritually poor and the physically poor. And as we're liberated, He invites us to join Him in what He's doing right here and around the world. And so as we reflect on how Jesus has set us free, may we go and proclaim the good news of the gospel to those who are poor and oppressed around us and among us. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You have set us free, that through You and by You, we too can join You in what You're doing and be liberators of the poor and oppressed around us. Lord God, give us a heart that seeks after You. May our heart be like Yours. And we pray, Father, that we would live in gratitude for the grace You have given us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.